Well, this morning we will be beginning a new series in the book of 2 Timothy. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to take it up and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we will be reading the first two verses this morning. And we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the living and active word of God. Let's pray for his blessing on it together. Our Father, we praise you that you speak. You speak directly, you speak powerfully. And we pray now that what would be considered in our midst today would not be the words of man, but the words of God, that we would focus our attention on your word, and that you would work through it to accomplish your purposes in your people by your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, on September 8th, 1776, a young man named Nathan Hale volunteered for a deadly mission. The American Continental Army was facing the imminent invasion of Manhattan by the British troops, and they desperately needed information about the movements of the British Army. And so Nathan Hale volunteered, knowing full well that he would be hanged as a spy if caught. And soon after, Hale traveled behind British lines, and on his way back to try to bring back the information that he'd gathered, he was caught. He was arrested by the British and hanged as a spy without trial. Now, when I say the name Nathan Hale, probably many of you know it. And why? He was a failure, right? He did not succeed in his mission. Why do we remember Nathan Hale? We remember him for his famous final words. Courageous to the end, Nathan Hale reportedly faced the gallows without fear and said those famous words, I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country. Now think about those words by themselves. They would be laughable, right? They would be ridiculous if spoken in a tavern with his buddies before the war. But spoken as they were, right before his death for that very belief, they carry power. They carry the ring of truth. He was willing to back up his words with his blood. And we're generally fascinated by last words in situations like this, because we realize they carry a special truth, a special veracity, that when someone's life is on the line and they know they're about to die, when they continue to profess what they've been talking about for many years, it has an extra ring of truth. Well, in 2 Timothy, we find something like the last words of Paul. Not literally the last words he ever spoke, but the last letter that we have from him in his life. And Paul, when he wrote 2 Timothy, was in prison. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I suffer as an evildoer for the sake of the gospel, even to the point of chains. He's in chains. And Paul fully expects by this time that he is about to die. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul is in prison, expecting to die for the gospel. And that makes 2 Timothy a powerful epistle. John Calvin, who's actually said that 2 Timothy was more profitable to him than any other book of Scripture, said that we ought to view this book as written not with ink, but with Paul's own blood. For nothing is asserted by him for which he does not offer the pledge of his death. Paul is backing up his words with his blood as he writes 2 Timothy. And I'm eager for us to consider together over the next number of weeks what this epistle has to say to us. Eager to see together what this apostle, who is about to die, thought that it was important to say to a younger pastor and his congregation. This letter was addressed to Timothy. We see that in verse 2. But there are clues within the letter that it was always intended to be read publicly to the church and to be distributed. These are words to a pastor and his congregation. And I think we will find much benefit together as we study these letters written in Paul's own blood. So this morning, as we begin, I want to do two things. First of all, I want to set out a little bit of a roadmap for us. Consider some of the questions that 2 Timothy is going to address as we walk through it together. And then once we get through that, we'll focus in for a little while on these first two verses. So first of all, some of the themes of 2 Timothy, some of the questions that this book will address. Question number one, do we need each other? Do we as Christians need each other? This is timely because lately, as Christians, especially broadly considered in our country, we've had to think about whether or not we need each other. Does it matter if the church is able to gather together for worship and fellowship? And the pressures of the last year and a half have revealed that, at least for many Christians, they're not sure that we really do need each other. Many of us think that we're fine on our own, or we're fine on our own as long as we believe in Jesus. But in 2 Timothy, we're confronted with this deeply personal epistle. We hear it right away in verse 2, a beloved son. From then on, Paul continues to make clear the importance of Christian relationships, of Christian fellowship, that Paul is not performing a solo act, that he depends on relationships with other believers. And so 2 Timothy is full of personal names, Christian believers that Paul knows in one respect or another. Timothy, a beloved son. Phygellus, who turned away from Paul. Onesiphorus, who often refreshed him. 2 Timothy will show us that we, like Paul, desperately need each other. Question number two. When times are hard for Christians, will we stand firm? When things get difficult for the church, will we persevere? Being a Christian was not popular when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Christians were misunderstood. Christians were maybe even malicious, maybe even dangerous. And Paul's in prison. His preaching was a threat and disruption worthy of imprisonment and even execution. And Paul makes no secret of the fact through this letter that Christians were falling away, that people were giving up, that many who had claimed to be Christians were now dropping like flies. And Paul names some of those people, real people that he and Timothy knew who had abandoned the faith. And so Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him, to encourage us to stand firm. It comes up again and again, even in the first chapters. Verse 8, right? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Verse 13, hold fast. Chapter 2, verse 3, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It will go on and on through the letter. Paul has finished the race. Will we keep running the race even when we're running up a steep hill of persecution and opposition? That's the second question. When times are hard, will we stand firm? Third question. When there are a million different ideas out there, what do we focus on? When there are a million voices telling us to believe, where do we focus? Timothy was at this time facing opposition from false teachers that were very popular. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul warns Timothy of this time that will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The problem that we face is not a new problem of having lots of people out there teaching lots of different things that people want to hear. And the challenging thing is the false teachers don't come and start every message with, "I am a false teacher." They come and they say, "I'm teaching you the truth." Where do we focus? How do we know how to sort through the million different ideas that are out there? Well, Paul will urge us through Timothy again and again and again, focus on the Word of God passed down through Scripture. So we see Paul calling Timothy in verse 13 to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. We will see Paul urging Timothy to pass on this teaching to other teachers who will then teach others. He'll urge Timothy in chapter 3 to avoid being led astray by sticking to the Scriptures. And so 2 Timothy will call us back to what some have called the main things and the plain things, right? The core truths of God's Word. That's where we should focus when there are a million different ideas swirling around. And then that leads us into a fourth and final question. What should a pastor's priorities be? All right, 2 Timothy is meant to benefit the whole church, but it's also written to a pastor. And it sets out for us what God would have his pastors focused on. It'll come up again and again. Chapter 3, verse 23, pastors shouldn't focus on foolish and ignorant disputes. Instead, what should they do? The core is simple. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready to preach the word at any time, in season and out of season, whether people want to hear it or don't. Why is that the focus? Not because it's a clever idea of the preacher. It's not because you all need to hear what I have to think. The focus on preaching the word is because we all together need to be focused on the word of God, as we've already seen. So the focus is preach the word, but with that, we remember this is a deeply personal epistle. And so the call to preach the word to Timothy, we'll see, is not separated from personal pastoral care. Paul is eager for Timothy to come and minister to him personally. We'll see that at the end of the book. Paul says to Timothy, do your utmost to come before winter. Paul needs ministry. And he will urge Timothy to preach the word with patience, humility, and gentleness. So Paul will urge Timothy and will urge us to have this focus as we think about ministry. He will urge Timothy not just to shout the word regardless of who hears. He'll urge Timothy to minister the word, to serve with the word, to know the needs of the people, and to set the word before the people like a mother putting nutritious, healthy meals before her children day after day after day, whether the children like those meals or whether they don't, because that's what they need. And so as we begin this new pastoral relationship that we are beginning, 2 Timothy will help us together to be reminded of what God's priorities for ministry really are. As we think about these four questions, I think we can see that 2 Timothy is a very relevant epistle for what we are going through as Christians in the culture broadly and in our church specifically. So with all of that said, I want to use the time we have left to consider these first two verses of 2 Timothy. So we remember as we dive into these verses that Paul is writing to Timothy from prison. He's about to die for the sake of the gospel. And Paul has made preaching Christ the focus and emphasis of his whole life and ministry. And so it should not surprise us that even in these opening two verses, Paul begins to point Timothy, to point us to the centrality of Jesus Christ. And what I want us to see this morning from these first two verses is that Paul is reminding Timothy that Jesus Christ will be faithful to provide for his people forever. Jesus Christ will be faithful to provide for the needs of his people eternally. And in this greeting, I think we can see two general ways that Christ has provided what his people need year after year, generation after generation, century after century. And the first way that we see Christ's provision for his people in these verses is that Christ has provided pastors to serve you. Christ has provided pastors to serve you. And we see this in the identification of these two men, Paul and Timothy. He has given these servants of Christ, on the one hand, to establish the foundations of the church, and then on the other hand, to preserve and continue to care for the church. Look first of all at Paul as this foundational apostle. Paul identifies himself here beautifully and meaningfully when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy, of course, knows who Paul is. Right? They have a personal relationship. And this could strike us as odd, because it would be strange if I wrote a letter to any one of you and introduced it by saying, Blake, pastor of Northwoods Presbyterian Church. And you know that's who I am. Why does Paul use the title here? These titles are teaching Timothy something important. They're reminding him of several truths. They're reminding Timothy first that Paul is not the point. Jesus is. Notice that he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what is an apostle? I think because we talk so often about the apostle Paul, it can be easy for us, especially if we're children, to think apostle must just be Paul's first name. It's not. It's a title. It means something. The word apostle means one who is sent. It's related to a Greek word, apostello. You can hear the similarity. And that word means to send. An apostle is one sent on a mission with the authority of the one who sent him. So Paul, as an apostle, is there to do only what Christ has sent him to do. He's on a mission from Jesus. And so as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Right? Paul is not the point. Jesus is. So that's one reason he uses these titles. A second reason is that these titles also stress that Paul didn't appoint himself for this ministry. He had been specifically appointed and sent by Jesus. We find Paul reflecting on this a little bit more in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear how he became an apostle. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Paul didn't deserve to be an apostle, and he didn't decide to be an apostle. Christ made him an apostle. And so he makes that doubly explicit here in this opening. He says he's an apostle by the will of God. The implication, not by the will of Paul. So this title reminds us that Paul did not appoint himself. And then thirdly, this title of apostle, it reminds us that Paul has a specific job to do. He has a mission. He was sent to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was sent to the non-Jewish people of the world, people like us, to bring them the good news that Jesus didn't just die for the sins of Jewish people, he died for the sins of all kinds of people all over the world. And when we think about this mission that Paul has, it helps us to see that he's there to serve the church. Because Paul gave up a very promising, in worldly terms, a promising career in religious circles. He gave that up, and what did he go to do? He went to wander around the Mediterranean, get beat up, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and ultimately killed. He did not become an apostle for his own sake, but for this mission that Christ had sent him on to serve the Gentiles by bringing them the gospel. And he makes that connection explicit in Ephesians chapter 3, where he calls himself, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." So Jesus has provided for his Gentile church by establishing, calling, equipping, sending out this apostle, Paul, to establish the church among the Gentiles. But what's the problem as Paul writes this letter? The problem is he's about to die. What will now happen to this church that he has been used to establish and build up, along with the whole foundational generation of the apostles, right? Paul is passing off the scene. Who will preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Who will provide for and strengthen the church that Paul has established? The answer is in verse 2, Timothy. And so we move from Paul as this foundational apostle to Timothy and his ongoing ministry. Christ is still providing for the ongoing needs of his people. Remember, as we said, Paul was not the point. Jesus was. And after Paul's death, Jesus will continue to provide for his church using Timothy. And so we have here Paul to Timothy. There's a passing of the torch going on here. Now, who was Timothy as we begin this letter? We want to know who he's writing to. Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And he was raised, as we can see right here in verse 5, in a family with a tradition of faith. Paul speaks of his mother and grandmother. And in Acts chapter 16, Paul finds Timothy already a well-regarded disciple. And Paul takes him along on his journeys. Timothy becomes Paul's right-hand man, his faithful assistant. And I think sometimes we don't even realize how pervasive Timothy is in the New Testament when you start to look for his name. There is evidence that Timothy may have even been a co-author with Paul in several of his letters. He was working alongside Paul in the writing of some of these letters. And Timothy is mentioned by name by Paul in all but three of his epistles. Paul loved Timothy. And he refers to him again and again as his beloved son in the Lord, his faithful son in the Lord. And this is Timothy to whom Paul is passing on the torch, giving this charge to carry on the work of the gospel. But for all of this relationship and similarity, we need to realize that the work of Paul and the work of Timothy are not identical. There is a similarity, right? Both men preach the word. both men share in suffering for the gospel, but there is a clear difference. Timothy is not an apostle. He's never called an apostle. He did not receive his charge directly from Christ, but it was passed down to him through Paul. And so Paul will stress that Timothy should hold fast to the pattern of sound words that he heard from Paul, and by implication from the other apostles, and that he should in turn pass those on to faithful men who will minister after him. So if Paul was to serve Christ as an apostle by establishing the church, Timothy is now to serve Christ and the church by preserving and passing on what the apostles have done. And this work is still the work of pastors today. We, as pastors, seek to be faithful men who receive the truth of God's word from those who have gone before us, who pass it on to you and seek to faithfully transmit it to those who will follow. And this pattern is why in Presbyterian churches you will find no one claiming apostolic authority or claiming the title of apostle. We are not apostles. The foundation has already been laid. And what we need now is not to have the church established, it's to have the church sustained and strengthened. And that is the work for which Christ has provided pastors. But as with Paul and with Timothy, the pastor is not the point. Jesus is. We can die, we will die, as Paul and Timothy did, and pass that torch on to others. And what abides? Not the preacher, but the word that is preached. And pastors are not kings. Pastors are servants. We are servants of Christ, first of all. We may say only what his word says. We may not contradict his word. We may not exploit it to build our own kingdoms. We are servants of Christ, but we are also your servants, you as Christ's people. We do not and we must not enter ministry to build our own personal agendas, to accomplish our career goals. We are here to serve you by bringing to you what you need, the living and powerful word of Christ. And this double service, being a servant of Christ and being a servant of you all, was once beautifully expressed, I think, by a pastor who was on the occasion of his installation as a pastor of a church. I do not know who this was. It's just a story that's been passed down. But he said to the congregation very clearly, "I will always be your servant, but you will never be my masters. I will always be your servant, but you will never be my masters. My master is Christ, and so I seek to serve you." Whether it's Paul or Timothy or pastors today, the point is that Christ has provided pastors to serve you by bringing you the word. And that's the first way that these first two voices point us to the provision of Christ for his church, just in this transition from Paul to Timothy. The second way that we see that Christ is providing for his church is that he has provided a promise to sustain you. Christ has provided a promise to sustain you. As pastors come and go, what abides? As persecution comes, what sustains? What do we confidently anticipate through the gospel without fear that persecution or opposition or death itself will take it away? The answer to all of those questions is found wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds Timothy of that in this greeting. And I want to see this in two ways. First, by looking at this triple greeting that comes at the end of our passage, and then moving back up to look at the promise of life. So first of all, this triple greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, this is a common greeting for Paul. He begins his letters in basically this way regularly. Usually, it's just grace and peace. When he's writing to Timothy, for whatever reason, he includes in 1 and 2 Timothy, mercy. But these greetings from Paul are not wishful thinking. Paul is not saying, I hope you receive grace, mercy, and peace. Paul is saying, in Christ you have grace, mercy, and peace. Now that can sound a little bit trite or cliched. If we've read the Bible a lot, we hear these words. They roll right through our thinking without pausing to settle in. But we can see the importance of these words if we just stop and think about our world. And we realize that we live in a world that is graceless, merciless, and violent. The world is that way towards us, right? We receive that. We get only the goodwill that we've earned. There are always many people ready to pounce on your mistakes. And in our world, revenge is always more popular than forgiveness. So we have all these sayings that reflect this, right? It's a dog-eat-dog world. You get what you pay for. You made your bed, you lie in it, right? Graceless, merciless. But we aren't just on the receiving end of these things. If we look at ourselves, we realize we're also part of the problem. Then when we look at our own hearts, we find that we hang on to our grudges, that we give love that is conditional, that we would rather ignore those who are suffering than show them mercy, that we are always ready to cut down our opponents. You see, we need a solution to this messy world that doesn't depend on us because we are graceless, merciless, and violent. And so we need to look somewhere else. And Paul is clear here in summary and elsewhere more fully that only in Christ will we find the grace, mercy, and peace that we need. In Christ we receive grace, that goodness and favor that God shows to those who do not deserve it. His favor shown to unworthy sinners. Paul shows us how that comes from Christ in verse 9 when he speaks of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Right? The grace that we need is in Christ. In Christ, we also receive mercy. We are sinners, as we've just been thinking about. We refuse to forgive. We cut each other down. We are all too happy to say to God himself, I don't care what you say. I don't need you. And even at our worst to say to God, I really would rather you didn't exist so that I could do what I want to do. For all of these things, we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. Where do we find mercy? Only in Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes how we were dead in our sins. And what does he say? He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Mercy is in Christ. And it's in Christ that we receive peace. Peace of any kind. It's amazing when you look at what Paul says elsewhere about peace. It always comes from Christ. How do we have peace with God? Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we have peace with each other? Ephesians 2:14, he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. How can we even have peace within ourselves? Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see the point. When Paul talks about grace, mercy, and peace, the only place we can find them is in Christ. Paul is talking about Christ. And he's reminding Timothy and us that in this world that refuses to show grace, that withholds mercy, that's ripped apart by violence, the only place we will find these things is in Christ. And so it's a sustaining promise that in Christ we have grace, mercy, and peace. But in addition to that threefold greeting, right, there's a single, more comprehensive promise in verse 1. That single promise of life in Christ Jesus. And I think it's beautiful that Paul focuses in this way as he is facing death. And he focuses on the promise of life in Christ Jesus, beginning now and never ending. And we need to get that straight. It can be easy for us if we read about a promise of life to think exclusively about something that's in the future, that is promised but not yet received. Right? And so when we think about the promise of life in Christ, maybe we think that's something that only happens in eternity, that only happens later on after we die. But when Paul talks about the promise of life, he's talking about something that has already begun. If you go through all of Paul's uses of the word promise in all of his epistles, almost without exception, all but one or two refer specifically to the promises that God made in the Old Testament that have now been fulfilled and revealed in Jesus Christ. Just one example from a parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, which you can easily flip over to. Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. So when Paul talks about the promise of life, he's talking about something that has already come to be revealed. As Paul faces death, he reminds us that in Christ, he already has eternal life. And what kind of life is it? It's a powerful, grave-conquering life. It is not more of the same ordinary life. The eternal life that Jesus promises is not just a longer time span before you die. It's not just delayed death. Jesus is not just offering to tidy up your life so that maybe through clean living you might live a few years longer than your neighbor. He's offering life of a different kind. A life that is eternal. And Paul expands on it in verse 10. He speaks of the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, do Christians die? Of course, yes. Christians still pass through death. But its sting is gone. Death does not end your life if you are a Christian. Jesus says this to Martha very clearly in John chapter 11. Do you remember what Jesus says to Martha? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he says to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" This was Paul's hope. This was the focus of all of his labors. This was the good news that sustained Paul even when he was in chains and believers that he had known and loved were falling away. When the executioner came for him, His hope was in the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. That is Christ's sustaining promise to us as believers. Grace, mercy, peace, life in Jesus Christ. And that is what our Savior has done for you. He's provided pastors to bring you this gospel again and again and again. He's provided this promise of life that is already fulfilled for everyone who believes. And that is where Paul is focused as he faces the end, as he equips Timothy to carry on in this work. When you are facing death, what will matter to you? Will it be the stuff that you've accumulated? When you're facing death, will what matters to you be your record of good deeds? Your balance sheet where you think you've done a little more good than evil? Will it be sort of a vague optimism? Well, I think God's out there and he'll take care of me. Maybe, like Nathan Hale, you'll be able to boast on your patriotism. Or will it be for you what it was for Paul? Will it be that Christ matters above all? Will you be able to rejoice in the confidence that you may pass away, but Christ's promise will remain? Will you be able to rest in the assurance that you've received grace, mercy, and peace from Christ? Will you, at your death, be strengthened by the eternal life that Jesus gives to undeserving sinners who trust not in themselves, but in him? And my prayer is that we all, with apologies to Nathan Hale, will be able to climb the gallows and say, I have no regrets. For my King has given me an eternal life that I can never lose. That is our hope. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for these words of Scripture that focus us again on the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray together that you would sustain us in that promise, that you would keep our eyes fixed on what really matters, what really abides. Even as we go through busy lives, daily stresses, things that will come up, things that we'll have to deal with, Lord, may we each remember this week and every week that what sustains us is the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.